Well, I'm going to go all the way back to 1980. In fact, it's the summer of 1980. Carolyn and I had been married for about 6 months. There were others who got married that summer as well. And we were on our way to Dallas, Texas. Drove down there for me to finish up graduate school. And we just figured that once we got to Dallas, Texas, Carolyn would find a teaching job. She taught here for a number of years at Northwest Christian High School, taught English. We got down to Dallas, and she put in application after application, and heard again and again and again, we've got all the teachers we need. Sorry. And we're watching our savings go like this, and I'm encouraging her, you need to find something. And she started working at the nation's largest yearbook publishing company, Taylor Publishing. And she went in and worked 10-hour days in a room without any windows with people who weren't all that friendly. And she'd come home exhausted and discouraged night after night after night. And we'd pray, Father, here we are, your humble servants. Humble, yes. Servants, of course. And we're down here trying to do your will, trying to serve you, and you do this. You do this to us. We deserve better than this. I can't believe this. Why aren't you opening up a door? Well, a while after that, I'm at seminary one day, and on the job board, I see a little 3x5 card. There's a school in North Dallas, Trinity Christian Academy, and they are looking for an English teacher. I grab that card off the board. I don't want anyone else. I take it home. I show it to Carolyn. She calls and gets an application. She sends it in. They say, come for an interview. So she goes for an interview. And it goes well. They call her back for a second interview. And they say, you got the education we're looking for? You got the experience? By the way, her first boss is sitting here today. Can you believe that? I don't know how old he is. It's Sonny Westbrook. They tell her, you've got the education, you've got the experience, we'd love to hire you, but we can't, because we're also looking for someone who can oversee our yearbook department. And at that point, she looks at them and says, you have no idea how many yearbooks I've looked at over the last few months. She tells them that God opens the door, and all of a sudden, the curtain goes up. And we realize he had a purpose, he had a plan. All those months that we thought he's forgotten us, he's forsaken us. Why isn't he answering our prayers? That's the view from below. That's the view from below. And from our perspective, that's what it felt like. That's what it looked like. Can we get that first slide up there? The view from below, where we think,
oh, you know, the first slide is up there. It's just not on that.
Yes. And we think, God, where are you? What are you doing? And all of a sudden, we have the view from above, that he had a plan, and that his plan was to provide a job that he, months earlier, from all eternity, he knew she would need yearbook experience to fit that job that he had already prepared for her. Here's the question. How do we get the view from above when all we can see is the view from below and it's not very encouraging? That's what we're looking at today. I'd like to have you grab your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis 37. We're looking at the life of Joseph, Genesis chapter 37. If you're not all that familiar with the Bible, Genesis is the very first book. Very first book. So you don't have far to go. Turn to Genesis chapter 37. And I want to do just a quick overview of the what we see there in Genesis chapter 37. Here's the first section. Joseph is hated by his brothers, verses 2 through 11. We took a look at that last week. You can listen on our website. Today, we're looking at the second section. Joseph is sold by his brothers, verses 12 through 36. And here are the key sections we're going to be looking at. Joseph faithfully does his father's will. And then his treacherous brothers plot to kill him. And then they sell him as a slave to some merchants going down to Egypt. And then finally, Joseph's brothers deceive Jacob, their father, about Joseph's fate. Doesn't this sound exciting? I mentioned last week, this family put the fun in dysfunctional. And yeah, they are so dysfunctional. There's just deception and everything wrong going on here. And you think, how in the world could God use that? Well, he does. I'm going to be reading through this passage. And as I read, I want you to watch for all the signs of God's providence. All the signs for God at work, God doing things. They may look like coincidences, but they're not. I'm so appreciative of what Tim Abbey said. It's not luck. It is God. It's the sovereign hand of a powerful God who is working in and through every aspect of our lives. So, we're going to look for the view from above as we work through this passage. First of all, Joseph faithfully does his father's will. I'm reading verse 12. Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, Israel, it's Jacob, as you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them. Very well, he replied. So he said to him, go and see if all is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring word back to me. Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. Jacob, Israel, he has valid concerns about the welfare of his son, because a couple years earlier, they slaughtered all the men in Shechem. And so what he says, I'm wondering if they're well, I'm wondering how they're doing, if there's validity behind that. But to send Joseph off on this errand all by himself, it's as though Jacob is blind to the dynamics within his family. Now, we saw last week, the brothers hated him. The brothers hated him. If Jacob knew that, no way would he send Joseph off on a mission like this. In verse 14, he gives Joseph the directions. See about the well-being of your brothers and the well-being of the flocks. The same word is used there, the brothers and the flocks, and it's the Hebrew word shalom. You ever heard of that? Shalom. How healthy are they? And in every way. There's a hint in verse 4 that this is not a wise thing. In verse 4, here's what Moses wrote. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a leshalom to him, a kind word, a healthy word. So here's the question. If they cannot even speak to him kindly, should we assume they'll treat him kindly? Not at all. Not at all. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, what are you looking for? He replied, I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks? They've moved on from here, the man answered. I heard them say, let's go to Dothan. You see any signs of God's providence, God's oversight, God's work? Any view from above here? I think there is. Joseph can't find the brothers when he gets there to Shechem. By the way, it's a 50-mile journey from Hebron. He's wandering around fruitlessly looking when this unnamed man just happens to stumble on him. Is that a coincidence? No, that's not. God had that planned. And it just so happens that this unnamed man earlier was within earshot when the brothers were talking about, you know, we're not finding very good pasture here. Maybe we should go to Dothan. How many people knew that? How many people would have heard that? And what's the chance that this one man who knew that just happened to be right where Joseph was wandering around, wondering, where have they gone? And so he says, oh, I know where they're at. I overheard them talking. Dothan is another 15 miles. Joseph could have thought, bummer. How much longer am I going to have to go after them? 15 miles, the delay, the discomfort. But Joseph's arrival, we're going to see, coincided precisely with another, God's sign, God's sighting. So that's the first section here. The second section, Joseph's brothers plot to kill him and then send him into slavery in Egypt. Now here's the first plan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. Verse 18, but they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. Here comes that dreamer. They said to each other, come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. It's interesting, the brothers despise him so much they can't even bring themselves to say, our brother. They can't bring themselves to say Joseph. What do they call him? That dreamer. That dreamer. And what really angers them are his dreams. His dreams that they are going to be subservient to him. He's going to be leader over them. They're going to bow before him. He's going to rule them. What in the world is he thinking of? It's unthinkable. It's preposterous. They want to bring the dreams to an end, and the only way they can do that is by bringing Joseph to an end. They did everything that they had plotted except killing him. And that's because Reuben revised the plan. Reuben basically said, hey, let's imprison him. And then Reuben is thinking, I'll rescue him later. This is verse 21. When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. Let's not take his life, he said. Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him. Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. Verse 23, so when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the ornate robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. The cistern was empty. There was no water in it. It's probably good if you don't know how to tread water, isn't it? Reuben had publicly humiliated himself and alienated his father. He maybe was thinking, this is a way to get back in the good graces of my father. And the brothers agreed. Now, when Joseph arrived, they stripped him of that robe. And we're not sure just what that looked like. Appliqué, robe of many colors. But it showed his father's favor. It was a symbol that Joseph was elevated in his father's eyes over all of the other brothers. And that the father, Jacob, planned to give Joseph a double portion of the inheritance and make him the firstborn of all the other sons. So what did they do? They stripped that off, that robe that they hated, because it was a reminder of their father's love for him. And then they threw him into a cistern. Now, these were generally hand-hewn out of rocks. They were 6 to 20 feet deep. They were used to store waters. It's an arid land there. So when it rains, the water would funnel into these cisterns, and it would be there for flocks and for drinking purposes. I think this is another sign of God's hand, God's providence. Right there, these cisterns that just happened to be there. And so Reuben can say, let's throw him in one of those instead of going ahead and murdering him. The other brothers, they plan to lead Joseph there. We're going to throw him in. We're going to go on our way. It's in the middle of nowhere. Nobody's going to come by. Nobody's going to hear him if he's crying for help. He's going to die from exposure, from thirst, from starvation in the bottom of a cold cistern. Reuben's plan, he was going to come back later and, unbeknownst to the brothers, rescue Joseph. So here's Joseph. Here's the view from below. I'm 6 to 20 feet underground. There's no way I can get out of this. There's no water. There's no food. By the way, 6 feet under. 6 feet under. It's as though Joseph is buried alive. The only thing that hasn't happened yet, he hasn't died. He hasn't died, but that's going to happen. That's going to happen soon. It's going to be a hard death, but the brothers don't care. He's going to die of thirst. But he's as good as dead, and his dreams dead right along with him. Well, Judah revises the plan. Verse 25, they sat down to eat their meal. They looked up and they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. They sat down to eat a meal. Can you believe that? They just thrown their brother into a pit. They're planning to leave them there to die. And somebody says, it's past lunch. What were we thinking? They sat down. Earlier in the text, it says they planned to tell Jacob that a ferocious animal had devoured Joseph. A ferocious animal had devoured. The Hebrew word for devour and the Hebrew word for eat in verse 25 are very, very similar. I think Moses, who wrote Genesis, is dropping a clue for the readers. He's saying, Joseph did get eaten. He did get eaten. But it wasn't by a ferocious animal, a bear, or a mountain lion. It was by his 10 older brothers. It was by his 10 older brothers who attacked him and then sat down to eat him. Not physically, but by their anger, by their resentment, by their hatred. They'd stripped him, they'd imprisoned him, they were planning to leave him, and now they were full. Like after a Thanksgiving meal, they were full because Joseph was going to die. I'm going to jump ahead 22 years, okay? 22 years. We're going to get there. We're not there yet, but 22 long years go by. And the brothers are standing there before Joseph. This is in Egypt. They don't recognize him. He looks very Egyptian. He has a translator. They've been jailed for 3 days by Joseph. He calls them back. And he accuses them of being spies. And how they treated Joseph 22 years earlier is still fresh in their hearts. Their consciences are troubled. Here's what they say to each other. Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come on us. Well, why not? While they were sitting down eating the meal, Joseph was pleading, was crying, was begging, "Don't leave me here. Pull me out. Pull me out." And not one of his brothers had an ounce of pity. No one comes to his defense, not one. And for the next 22 years, what are they eaten by? Their guilty consciences. Are there signs of God here in this section? Yeah, there are. It just so happens that this caravan headed to Egypt comes by right as they're having lunch. Earlier in the day, someone in the caravan had to stop for an unplanned bathroom break. And you're thinking, I don't have that in my Bible. Well, if you could read Hebrew. Actually, I don't anymore. It's not there, but we don't know. We don't know what God did. We do know this, that God worked in such a way that just as they sat down for lunch, this caravan is going by. Is that God? Yes, it is. If wandering Joseph hadn't been found by that man and directed to Dothan at just the right time, God worked out everything precisely, providentially, so that Joseph was there, the caravan is coming, they throw him in a pit, the caravan is right there. And instead of leaving him there, there's another plan. Verse 26, Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." Oh, man. The love runs so deep here. His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him. Literally, it says, sold Joseph for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him, literally it says, who took Joseph to Egypt. Pulled Joseph, sold Joseph, took Joseph. They say to each other, Judah says, "We can't kill him. That would be unthinkable. He's our own flesh and blood, so let's sell him. We'll never see him again. And at least we'll make a little bit of money off of his horrible hide. All the grief he's caused us, let's sell him." I don't know if they took a vote or not, but there is no indication of any dissent whatsoever. And the price is 20 shekels of silver. That was the average price of a slave. Leviticus 27 mentions that. The Hebrew text there, yeah, they pulled Joseph, they sold Joseph, they took Joseph, and Joseph starts this slow journey out of the grave. Out of the grave, where they were going to leave him to die of thirst. He starts this slow journey back from the world of the dead to the world of the living. Joseph looks higher. The last section, Joseph's brothers deceived Jacob about his fate. Verse 29, when Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. That's a way of expressing extreme grief, utter grief. Verse 30, he went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't there. Where can I turn now? What am I going to do now?" You know, there's an easy answer to that question. The first thing you do is confront your brothers and say, "What were you thinking? Where was Reuben? Reuben, when this happened?" He was probably off with the sheep, with the goats. He was taking care of them. He comes back unexpectedly. He goes to the cistern, and unexpectedly, it's empty. His plan was, "I'm going to rescue Joseph. I'm going to ride back home with Joseph, And I'll get back in my father's good graces. And all of a sudden, he comes back. Joseph is not there. Joseph is not there. And he's thinking, what can I do now? Well, you can reprimand your brothers, and then you can saddle your camel and take off after the caravan. They're not that far away. But Reuben doesn't do a thing. Verse 31, when they got Joseph's robe, then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornate robe back to their father and said, we found this. Examine. See whether it is your son's robe. They had no choice now. Joseph was on his way to Egypt. They had no choice but to move forward with their deception. And so the ten of them, they stand before their father, and their plan, their treachery is almost complete. They've gotten rid of Joseph. Now all they have to do is deceive Jacob. We found this. That's a lie. We don't know if this belonged to Joseph or not. That's a lie. Is this your son's robe? They can't even bring themselves to say our brother's robe or Joseph's robe. They are so callous, so brazen in their sin. And that always, always is where deception leads. Verse 33. Jacob recognized it and said, it is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal, there it is again. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. No, he said, I will continue to mourn until I join my son in the grave. He was right. That is where his son was. So his father wept for him. The ten older brothers had hoped to be finally rid of Joseph. But they're not. They're not. Because their father, the head of the clan, he is inconsolable. He will not stop weeping and talking about Joseph. They can't shake loose of him. What do we learn here? Those who use deception to get their way, they may get their way, but they won't like it. Those who use deception to get their way, they're going to end in grief. Those who use deception to get their way will endlessly face a conscience that cannot be silenced. Verse 36. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. This is a preview of what's coming. And this is another evidence of God, another provision of God, a providential working of God. Because rather than being an ordinary slave working out in the fields, that's where most were, Joseph is working for an official, and he's given a position of responsibility. He's starting to look a little higher. If the story stopped right here, who would appear to be the winners? The ten brothers. The ten brothers. They got their way. They got rid of Joseph. They even made some money on the deal. They came back home. They deceived Jacob. And from their point of view, everything is looking, everything's coming up roses. Life is good. And Joseph, that helpless pawn, he deserved everything he got. Dothan. That's where Joseph pled and cried in vain for the brothers' help. He was distressed. They laughed, they mocked, but they didn't help. In fact, they probably said to him in the pit, what about all your dreams? You thought you were so wise. You were going to be so big. What about him now? us bowing down to you. No, you're in the pit. We're encircling you, yeah, but we're sure not bowing down. Dotham has mentioned one other place in Scripture. I'm reading from 2 Kings. The king of Aram was at war with Israel. After conferring with his officers, he said, I'll set up my camp in such and such a place. The man of God, that's Elisha, sent word to the king of Israel, beware of passing that place because the Arameans are going there. So the king of Israel checked on that place indicated by the man of God. Time and time again, Elisha warned the king so that he was on guard in such places. This enraged the king of Aram. He summoned his officers and demanded of them, tell me which of us is on the side of the king of Israel. None of us, my lord the king, said one of his officers. But Elisha, the prophet who's in Israel, he tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom. Go find out where he is, the king ordered, so I can send men and capture him. The report came back. He is in Dothan. Then he sent horses and chariots and a strong force there. They went by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. Oh no, my Lord, what shall we do? He asked. That is the view from below. The city surrounded by armed men on horseback. Verse 16, don't be afraid, the prophet answered. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed, open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see. Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked, and he saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Look higher. The view from above. Dothan was the place Elisha would find himself visibly circled by enemies wanting to kill him, to destroy him, to capture him, but also encircled by God's chariots of fire. That was the view from above. The view from below, while obedient to his father, Joseph is betrayed and mistreated by his family, sold into slavery, taken to a foreign land, where he loses everything familiar and loved, and seemed utterly abandoned by God. But the story isn't over yet. Joseph came out of the grave. Joseph is still alive. God isn't done yet. And Joseph is looking higher. And here's the view from above. God is working to rescue and preserve his people from famine and starvation that he knows is coming, to fulfill his covenant, to bless the whole world. And Joseph is a key player in that happening. When the view from below is alarming and terrifying and threatening, how do we grab hold of the view from above in the process of fulfilling God's purpose for you, which is glorifying Jesus Christ? He will place you in such difficult situations that you will be tempted to doubt his wisdom, care, and ability. But God ultimately will shape you to be like his son, to use you to bring good to many and glory to Jesus. So what do we do? Cling to his promises. Remember his purposes and look for his providences. Cling to his promises. We live in this book. What did Jesus say? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And if you are not feasting on this word, if you do not know those promises, you're in trouble. The view from above is going to be faint and dim, if even legible. Remember his purposes. God wants greater and better things for you and me than our comfort. That's the American dream. I'm just going to live comfortably, retire comfortably, die comfortably. You know what? God has far, far grander, greater purposes for you and me than we just live a comfortable American life. And finally, look for his providences. God's working at all times and in all ways through both good and evil to accomplish his good purposes in the lives of his people. And so we look for those small ways, those minor coincidences that are evidence of God's hand. I've asked you the last 2 weeks to pray this with me. I'm going to ask you again. Would you read this with me? This is our prayer. Heavenly Father,
you have not forsaken me,
and I
know you never will.
You are able to use even this difficulty
to accomplish your eternal purposes. Limited as I am, I can't understand your ways. Help me to still trust your heart. Keep me from believing my fickle emotions or changing circumstances.